This afternoon we're going to continue our study on the Holy Spirit. And last week, if you remember, we spent some time looking at the personality or the person of the Holy Spirit. And I established from the Word of God that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a thing. He's not just a force or an influence. He is a real person. And he has the qualities of personality. He can be grieved. He can love. He can teach. He can convict. He can lead. He can guide. He can empower. He can encourage and bring joy to the heart of the child of God. And today we want to go one step further. We want to look at not just the personality of the Spirit of God, but we want to now look at the power of the Holy Spirit. And that in itself is a great topic, and one that will take us today just to begin to scratch the surface. Now, many years ago, in the United States, there was a young man called Dwight Lynam Moody. You've heard me speak of him, no doubt, many times in this church. D.L. Moody was a shoe salesman, uneducated. He had terrible grammar. Couldn't really read or write. He was semi-literate. D.L. Moody once heard a preacher say, after he became a Christian, that the world has not seen what God can do through the life of a man in our generation who is fully surrendered to the Lord. He heard those words. And that struck a chord with D.L. Moody, and he said in his heart when he heard that sermon, he said, "By the grace of God, I'll be that man." D.L. Moody went out and surrendered his life, every aspect of it, to the Lord. And God took that uneducated, illiterate man and used him to shake two continents with the gospel. Maybe as many as 1 million people were converted through the ministry of D.L. Moody, the turn of the 20th century. At his memorial service after he died, a very educated minister called Reuben Archer Torrey, R.A. Torrey, stood up and paid great tribute to D.L. Moody. And this is what he said. He says, "Every ounce of his body belonged to God." Every ounce. He said everything he was and everything he had wholly belonged to the Lord. That was the secret, he said, of D.L. Moody. There was a famous English minister, a very educated man, very sophisticated, cultured man called F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer invited Moody to come to his church. Moody came and he spoke. And F.B. Meyer was very embarrassed because of his terrible English and his terrible grammar. And he said to himself, "I will never, ever invite that man to my church." But through the messages of D.L. Moody, God came down on the church of F.B. Meyer. And after that service, many people were converted. And a few days later, he met with one of the ladies in his church for tea, and he was talking to her, and he said, "What do you think of the service of D.L. Moody?" And she said, "I want to tell you something, Pastor Meyer. Since he has come to our church, every child in my Sunday school class has been converted." What was the secret of D.L. Moody? He had the power of God in his life. I said to you last week, there are two things the devil will try to do in a church like this, in any church. He will try to keep sinners away from the person of Jesus Christ. And he will try to keep the saints, those who are Christians, away from the person of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't care if you're involved in all your programs and your ministries. He doesn't care you give your money, sing the hymns. By and large, it doesn't really bother the devil. The one thing the devil knows is critical to your success as a Christian is the person and the power of the Spirit of God. And if He can hinder you and keep you away, that's the greatest thing that He is trying to do today. And one of our greatest problems is we just don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have budgets. We have buildings. We have programs. But we've no power. Our lives are ineffective. Fruitless. We try to deal with the power of temptation and it always just seems to get us down, doesn't it? We try to witness for the Lord and we fall flat on our face. Time after time after time. The greatest preacher of the 19th century was a man called C.H. Spurgeon. Sometimes he's called the Prince of Preachers by church historians. Listen to what C.H. Spurgeon said. Without the Spirit of God, he said, we can do nothing. We are as ships without the wind. Isn't that a good metaphor? We are as branches without sap. We are like coals without fire. You see what he's saying? We are useless. That's what Spurgeon said. We're like a ship. You ever see a ship? There's no wind. Can't go anywhere. Maybe the most beautiful ship in the world, may have the best sails, may have the best crew, but if there's no wind, they can't go. We are like coal, he says, that has no fire. Coal has only any use to you and I if we can generate heat and energy from the coal. And that's a Christian without the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit in his or her life. Now I want to take you in a little journey through the Bible to show you the power of the Spirit of God. And we have to go way, way back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, to begin this little survey. Right to the very first verses in all of the Bible. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, to the very first references to God in the Bible, we run into the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Because notice what it says. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. But then notice what it says. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. It was the Spirit of God working with God the Father and God the Son in the Blessed Trinity who created this universe. Now that's very impressive power, isn't it? How many planets do we know exist today? 1 × 10⁻²² planets. That's a very big number, by the way. If your mass is not very strong, trust me, it's a big, big number. How vast is the universe that the Spirit of God created from nothing? If you were to travel at the speed of light, it would take you 42 billion years to get from one corner of the universe to the other corner of the universe. Just think about that. That's just what we know of the universe right now. And the Spirit of God created that universe from nothing. Now that's power, isn't it? That's impressive power. He not only created the universe, He sustains the universe. In Him we move and have our being. But when you're in Genesis 1, go to verse 26 of Genesis 1. This is where it gets really, really personal. You know, sometimes we can sit back and say, well, yes, God created the stars and the sun and all the physics that govern the planet that we live in, and it's very impressive, very awesome. Well, let's make it very, very personal. Genesis 1, 26. And God says, let us... Oh, do you see the plural of the pronoun? Make man in my image? No, our image. After our likeness. Who's talking there? The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Communing one with the other, working in harmony one with the other, and creating you and I as humans. Making us in the image of God. The Spirit of God made you. Made me. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ was incarnated, we're told the Spirit of God was the one who incarnated Christ in the body of the Virgin Mary. Read that in Luke's Gospel. The Jews, of course, they're a very monotheistic religion, aren't they? They have what they call the Shema Israel, which is taken from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And they take that verse in the Hebrew and they hammer it on their doors. You go to a Jewish house, an Orthodox Jewish house, there's a little mitzvah. And inside it, there's a slip of paper with those words written on it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Every morning a Jew will say that prayer. Every night the Jew will say that prayer. They are like us, monotheistic. They believe God is one God. But yet the Jewish writer of the book of Genesis, when he came to describe the creation of man, he said, let us, plural, three persons. The same Moses who wrote Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, wrote, let us, the Spirit of God is a person of the Blessed Trinity who created you and I. Well, that's powerful. That's special. But then, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. I want you to see something else of the power of the Spirit. We won't take time to go through every aspect of this because of time. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Well, let's look at verse 10 first. In fact, I'll read verse 9 as well because it's helpful. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And here's a principle he established. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit being in you. Every person in this room who's a Christian has the Holy Spirit in them. But then he says this, but ye are, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. It's the one that gives you power, spiritual life. And verse 11 he says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The Holy Spirit has power not just to create, but to resurrect. You see that? It's the Holy Spirit who resurrects us from our spiritual darkness. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. That's the Spirit of God working in us to convict us and save us and resurrect us from our spiritual deadness in Adam. But it will be the Spirit of God who also will resurrect us when that great day of the great resurrection, when the children of God will be reunited, body and soul. And we'll be raised with a body like Christ's body. Who will be the one involved in that? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He has power to resurrect. He was the one who resurrected Jesus Christ. And he will be the one that resurrects us. But then turn to Romans 15, the passage we just read in our Bible reading. A few chapters over. Paul says this in verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope. Now how do we do that? Through the power of the Holy Ghost. the Holy Spirit has power to bring assurance and joy and peace and hope to our souls. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a famous physician who became a pastor in England, died about 1981. He was explaining this assurance, this hope, this joy that the Holy Ghost brings. And he was trying to think of a metaphor that he could use to illustrate how this affects a person's life. And he said it's like this. When you're a small child, and you're walking with your father, and you have your hand in your father's hand, that child knows that his father loves him, or should know. That child knows that he can trust his father. But if the father reaches down and picks up that child, and looks into the eyes of that child, and says, "Son, I just want to tell you that I love you. I just want to tell you that you're my child. I just want to tell you that I'll never let you down. I'll always be with you." That generates a wonderful sense of assurance and hope in the mind of that child, doesn't it? Security in the mind of that child. And Lloyd-Jones says that's what happens when the Holy Ghost comes in a special way into our lives. He gives us that special assurance. Now, he's always there. But when he comes in power, he brings that special joy, that special aspect of the relationship between God and you. But then not only does the Holy Spirit give us joy and peace and give us power for those things, but in verse 15 of Romans 15, Paul begins to describe how the Holy Spirit used him in a marvelous way to be a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles." That's to us, the Gentile people. "Ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have, therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ, in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." So Paul now is describing his ministry. And he says, God has used me to be a preacher to the Gentiles, to make those pagan people who were wedded to the Greek and Roman gods and the Greek and Roman moral values and their culture. He says, God has used me to touch their lives, plant churches all over what we call today Turkey and Europe. Now, how did he do it? What was the method that Paul used? Did he use his great intellect? And what an intellect he had. Did he use some special program that Paul came up with? Did he use special techniques and seminars and hire a PR agent to publicize his ministry? Did he spend months eating pizza and drinking coffee with the Romans and the Greeks, trying to just make friends with them, hoping that somehow that they would build a point of contact and eventually he'd be able to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, how did he do it? Paul says in verse 19, here's how I did it. How did I make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed? Here's the secret. Through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Do you see that? Here's Paul's key. So that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum. Now, where's that? That's modern-day Yugoslavia, 1,400 miles. So he says, for 1,400 miles from Jerusalem to Yugoslavia, or today they call it, it's split up, isn't it, into Croatia, Bosnia, and Serbia. But that's the old Yugoslavia. This is where he's describing here. So he's saying from Jerusalem to Yugoslavia, 1,400 miles. I have reached the Gentile people with the good news of Jesus Christ. And he says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. How did he do it? How did this man, without an automobile, without an airplane, without a website, walking in a pair of sandals for 1,400 miles, going into one of the most hostile corners of the earth for Christianity, going into places that people were embedded to their idolatry. It was in them. They were born with this belief in the Greek and Roman gods, and they held them for centuries, those beliefs. How did Paul, a Jew, a minority, go into all those towns and villages and cities of Asia Minor, and in a pair of sandals walk for 1,400 miles and manage to plant churches all over that region? Paul tells us, doesn't he? Verse 19, by the power of the Spirit of God. That's impressive, isn't it? By the power of the Spirit of God. And, you know, if you and I had achieved even a fraction of what Paul achieved, we'd be very proud of ourselves, wouldn't we? We'd be wanting to get some glory in this. But Paul says, I only glory, he says, in those things through Jesus Christ. For he did it all. What Paul's trying to tell you and I is, it wasn't Paul that achieved these things. It was the Spirit of God working in me, through me, that managed to reach those people with the gospel. Just to follow on this thought, if you go to Acts chapter 1, go back a book from Romans, Acts chapter 1. Now, there are many, many references I could turn to, but I just want to try and keep these to a relatively small number so you don't get confused. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord Jesus Christ is giving his final words before he ascends into heaven. And he says this in verse 8. But ye shall receive power. That word power is the Greek word dunamis, where we get our English word dynamite. It doesn't really have the meaning of explosive power. It has the meaning more of enabling power. Power to do something. Now that could mean explosive power, but it could also mean power in a gentle way. To allow you to do things that God wants you to do in a quiet way. But ye shall receive power. And notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, ye shall receive power after you've gone to the best seminary in the world. Notice that? After you've studied the Bible for 10 years. After you've got a beautiful building and a tremendous budget of money raised. After you've developed all these sophisticated programs. Oh. What does he say? Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, period. Nothing further needed. I always tell you, look for what the Bible doesn't say as well as what it does say. You shall receive the power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and nothing else is needed. Now, I'm not despising having buildings and budgets and seminaries. They have their place. They are handmaidens in the service of God, but they are not the power that the church is built on, that your life is built on, that you become a witness of Jesus Christ. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses, notice the next two words, unto me. If you're struggling in being a witness for Jesus Christ, reverse that verse And if you go back to that verse, you'll discover there's something obviously missing in your life. You want to be a witness unto him, but you're missing, what is it? The power of the Spirit of God. And you know, here's the problem for all of us today. We're plugged into the wrong power source. I remember years ago hearing someone give a very good illustration of this. They said, the church today is like a beautiful automobile, beautiful car. If you were to go to the car garages in Singapore, these where they sell the new vehicles, and you were to purchase a beautiful brand new Rolls-Royce car, cost hundreds of thousands of dollars. Shining. It's beautiful. It's got the best engine that money can buy. It's got the best upholstery that money can buy. It looks fantastic from the outside. It looks attractive. And then you get into that vehicle and you turn the key. Well, nowadays they've got all these funny kind of keys, don't they? But in the old days, you just had a simple key. And you turn the key and you go, k-k-k-k-k. No power. And then you look down on the gauge and the electrics tell you the fuel is empty, no fuel. And this preacher said, this is just like the church, isn't it, today? We have all the beautiful exterior. We have all the programs and the buildings and the budgets. From the outside, we look very attractive as Christians and as a church. But when we come to do anything, we have no power. But what do? We'd be like the man who gets into his Rolls Royce, tries to turn the car on, there's no power, and instead of going and getting the right fuel, he gets out and he gets behind his car and he starts pushing the car down the street. Now, what happens when you try to push a car down the street, especially in the heat of Singapore? You go over for a few feet, a few yards, even 100 meters, and then what happens? You go, and then you become what? Frustrated. Exhausted. Why? Because you've got the wrong solution to the problem. What the car needs is not more horsepower from you. It needs the right fuel source to get it to work properly. And that's exactly what's happening in most of your lives. You don't have the right power source plugged in, the Holy Spirit. You're trying to live your life by your own strength. And when it doesn't succeed, you try harder. When you can't deal with the problem of sin, what do? Grit your teeth and say, I'm going to beat this by my own efforts. When you can't solve a problem by your own wisdom, you run to everybody else and say, how do you think I should solve it? Instead of turning to the one who is all wisdom, all power, all knowledge, to solve it. Now, we may laugh at that illustration of a person being so foolish as to get out of a car that has no fuel and try to push that car by their own efforts and their own strength. But isn't that just what we do in our spiritual lives? Trying to live the Christian life by our own efforts. You know, as we read Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it's the most amazing story. Because there are only 120 of them gathered in that upper room. And the leader of them was a man called Simon Peter. Who was Simon Peter? Peter was a fisherman from Galilee. If you go to the land of Israel, even today, you'll know that Galilee is way up in the north. Jerusalem or Judea, that region is way in the south. And in this period of time, the Jews who lived in Galilee, they were more mixed in with Gentiles and Romans and Greeks in that area. They didn't really speak Hebrew very well. They spoke Aramaic. If I give you a simple analogy to Singapore, instead of speaking Mandarin, they were the Hokkien speakers. Dialect speakers. They could speak a bit of Hebrew, but it was very imperfect. So Peter grew up an uneducated fisherman way up in Galilee. Couldn't speak Hebrew in a particularly nice way. Rough, uneducated, tough, coarse man. And here, this man Peter, who had let the Lord Jesus down so badly by denying him three times that he wanted to give up the ministry. That's where Peter found himself in Acts chapter 2. Broken. Bitter with his failure. Weak man. Not a proud man anymore. A man who had failed the Lord Jesus Christ terribly. A man that we would say is an unlikely candidate to be a preacher, let alone to be a Spirit-filled preacher. And yet the same Peter that I have just described stood up not in Galilee but in Jerusalem, surrounded by all the sophisticated, educated Jews, surrounded by Jews who just 50 days before had shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Those were the people who put Christ on the cross. Now, what were the chances of Peter being able to have any impact on such people? We would say less than zero, wouldn't we? If we're honest. And yet we're told in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Remember Christ said, "Ye shall receive power"? They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And who speaks up first, verse 14? But Peter, the most unlikely candidate. The most unqualified candidate. And he gets up. He doesn't preach a fancy sermon. If you read his sermon from verse 14, all the way down to verse 38, it's not a long sermon. There's no fancy Hebrew words in this. There's no clever illustrations. He just preaches a very simple gospel message. And it's a very direct one. Please notice this. He says, "You have crucified Christ." You. The people he's talking to. You Jews. 40 days before, you had murdered him. Not a very pleasant message to give, is it? And Peter says this. Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now they hadn't seen Christ rise from the dead, had they? The last time they saw Jesus Christ, he was hanging on the cross, dying. And yet Peter gets up and he says, "You crucified him, and God has now anointed him and rewarded him with making him the anointed one, King of kings and Lord of lords." Now that seems a message that nobody would believe. But to our amazement, from a human perspective, notice the next verse. They heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And Peter says, "Repent," verse 38, "and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." The name of Jesus Christ, the one you crucified, the one you hit. Improbable message, isn't it? Verse 41, what was the consequence? "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now that's impressive, isn't it? That's power. Where was the source of the power? The Holy Spirit. No other source there. You'll discover as you read through the book of Acts that the Spirit of God is continuing to use them. If you go to Acts chapter 4, verse 31, they were threatened by the leaders of Judaism. And it says in Acts 4, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, what was the consequence of them being filled with the Spirit of God? This is a refilling. Another baptism of fire, another baptism of power, another revival of the hearts of the people of God. And notice what it says. Here's the consequence. And they spake the word of God with boldness. They got power to witness some more of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, as you go through this book of Acts, oh, this guy's got power now. In fact, we discover the very shadow of Peter heal people as he passed by. I like the verse at the end of Acts chapter 5. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now remember, before this incident, they all ran away from Christ. The last time we meet his disciples in a corporate group with Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when the soldiers came, where did they all go? As far away as they could, the other direction. Not much boldness there. When Peter was asked by a little maid, are you not one of those associated with the Galilean Jesus of Nazareth? He said, No. That's not me. I deny knowing him. The Bible says he used oaths and curses. That doesn't mean he used foul language. It means that he swore in God's name that he didn't know Jesus Christ. And yet here's the same Peter who denied Christ with oaths and curses, now getting up and preaching the gospel with such power that thousands upon thousands of people were being saved. In fact, later on we're told there were added unto them 5,000 men. Now, if you expect there to be women and children in that great number, maybe we could say the church had already reached 25,000. And then the next chapter we read, the number of disciples multiplied. So it had gone from 25,000 and began to multiply from that number. So how did those 120 insignificant, uneducated, poor, downtrodden Jews in the upper room, how did they manage to reach tens of thousands of Jews with the gospel in just a few chapters, just a few weeks in the city of Jerusalem? How did it happen? The answer is very simple, isn't it? Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon thee. For God's method hasn't changed. In fact, all the power in this universe is tied up in who? God. The breath that we breathe right now is tied up in God's power. The laws of physics that sustain this universe are held together by God's power. Nothing has changed. We just have stopped using the right power source for our lives. Remember the metaphor of the car? Our tank is empty. But instead of putting the right fuel in to empower our spiritual vehicles, we're out trying to push it by our own efforts. We're out trying to fix our marriage problems with our own efforts. We're out trying to fix our relationship problems with our own efforts. We're out trying to fix ministry problems with our own efforts. We're trying to reach children in the Sunday school with our own efforts. We're trying to win neighbors and friends and co-workers for Christ with our own efforts. We don't have the power. Oh yes, we got the budgets. We got the buildings. We got the bank accounts. We got the programs. Got the websites. We don't have the power. That's what's missing. You know that little group? Those 120 insignificant people. They had no printing presses. They had no Bibles. They had no seminaries. They had no church buildings. They had no powerful friends in the government. By the end of the first century, I told you this last week, when the last of those 120 died, John the Apostle, he died in AD 96 after he completed the book of Revelation. Those 120 people had multiplied to almost 10 million. 10 million. One in 10 of the Roman Empire at the end of the first century, according to Philip Schaff, the church historian, using a conservative estimate, one in 10 of the Roman Empire said, "I belong to Jesus Christ." How did it happen? Was it some clever strategy? Within their lifetimes? Oh, the answer is very simple. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit have come upon you. Has God changed? No. Today, you know, we have millions of people who claim to be filled with the Spirit of God. We have them in Singapore. And nobody's ever heard of them. They have no impact. The world's getting worse and worse. Christianity is declining. The biggest churches in Singapore claim to be Spirit-filled churches. You go to their websites. And their pastors claim to have tremendous power. And yet, what are they famous for? Scandals. What are they famous for? Their lust for money. Their greed. What was Peter and James and John and these simple 120 folk in the upper room famous for? Nothing except they preach Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. And they reached their whole generation with the gospel. Has the Holy Spirit changed? No. Is God less willing to help us today? Well, you know the answer. He's always willing. He's always able. Let me ask you a question today. Are you fed up trying to empower your own life? Are you fed up trying to solve the problems of your family, your business, your career, your workplace by your own efforts? Because until you come to that point where you can honestly say yes, God can't help you. God can't step in. Are you fed up in trying to deal with temptation by your own willpower? We try everything but God's method, don't we? That's why we fail. The Christian life is not difficult. The Christian life is impossible to live by your own strength. That's why Paul said, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." He didn't say Christ in you and you and him can sort of help work together and sort it all out between you. No, he says Christ in you is the one who gives you that power. Dr. A.C. Dixon once said this. Famous American preacher, turn of the 20th century. He says, when we rely upon organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely upon education, we get what education can do. When we rely upon eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. But when we rely upon the Holy Spirit, we get what God can do. See the difference? Old John Wesley, when the founder of the Methodist movement, when he was an old man, he'd go around England on a horse. In fact, he traveled tens of thousands of miles on horseback. Not the most pleasant way to travel, I can assure you. If you've never been on a horse, don't get on one. It's a very uncomfortable way to get round. And John Wesley went through the rain, he went through the storms. Many places he went to, they threw stones at him, threw dead cats, threw human waste at him in the towns and villages. Sometimes they beat him half to death on a number of occasions. The mobs, the drunken mobs who hated his preaching. But everywhere Wesley went, there was always a crowd. Everywhere he went, lives were changed. And when he was an old man, some of his younger preachers who were struggling in their ministry, they came to him and said, "Mr. Wesley, how is it that you seem to have such great success in your ministry and we don't? What should we do?" And old John Wesley looked at them and he said this. He said, "When you get into your church," he says, "get on fire in your pulpit and people will come to see you burn." What did he mean by that? He said, "get the power of the Holy Ghost in your life, in your ministry. That's the secret. And if you have that, people will come to see you burn with fire." And that's the same principle that's true for you and I. If Cornerstone Church ever got full of the Holy Ghost, we wouldn't need to invite anybody to come here. They'd come. We wouldn't need to try and persuade people with flyers and websites to attract people to come into this church, because people would hear that there's something different in this church. Now, I like that in the book of Acts where it says, "And all Jerusalem heard of what was going on with that upper room." How did they hear? They didn't have to advertise it. The power of God was there. You know, when John Sung came to Singapore in the 1930s, he didn't need to advertise his meetings. Why? Because the Spirit of God was there in such power that people talked to one another. When they went home, they spoke to their relatives and their neighbors and they said, "You must come and hear this preacher. God is with him." When they went to work and school, they said, "You have to come and hear this man of God. He's a message for you." And it spread around Singapore like wildfire. That's what the power of the Spirit of God can do. Old Adrian Rogers summed it up in a very nice way. He said this: "Bethlehem is God with us." Remember that? Emmanuel, God with us. "Calvary is God for us, God dying for us. Pentecost is God filling us with power." We had a Singapore Pentecost in the 1930s in this nation. We need another Singapore Pentecost of fire and power. You need a personal Pentecost in your life. I need a personal Pentecost in my life. And all the power of God is available to you. And here's my question for you today, just a very simple one as we bring this to a close. Are you willing to let God take control of your life? Are you willing? D.L. Moody, we mentioned him earlier. And he was once at a meeting and he was trying to teach the people of the power of the Spirit of God. And he held up an empty glass. And he said to the congregation, he said, "How can I get the air out of this glass?" Some clever person shouts out, "Get a pump and suck out the air." Well, Moody says that would just create a vacuum and the glass would shatter. Be no use to me. He asked for other suggestions, but nobody could come up with a proper answer. So Moody picked up a pitcher of water and he took the glass. and he filled the glass with water. And he says, all the air is now removed. Once the water replaces the air. And he says, that's what happens when you let God take control of all of your life. Not some of it, all of your life. All that air of your own efforts, your own fleshly wisdoms, your own fleshly ways can be expelled. And the Spirit of God can take control of your home, your marriage, your work relationships, your church ministries, and make you a man or a woman of God. But here's the great thing, and here's where it becomes very personal. It's your choice. It's your choice. We have that saying in the UK that most of you understand. You can bring a horse to water, but you can't make the horse drink the water. If you've ever grown up on a farm, you'll know exactly what I mean when I say that. You try to get a stubborn animal to drink water or eat food when it doesn't want to eat. It's impossible. And that's the same with you. You have to make your choice. I have to make my choice. Are you willing to let God control your life? Are you willing for Him to guide and lead you where He leads you, wherever that may be, whatever that may cost you? Are you willing to let Him? And let me sum it up by saying this. It will either be struggle Christianity or surrendered Christianity. That's going to be the rest of your life. You're either going to struggle, trying to solve your problems by your efforts, becoming frustrated and bitter and twisted. Or you're going to surrender. You're going to say to God, not my will, I will. You're going to say to the Spirit of God, I need Thee. I need Your power. I need Your help. I need You to give me this joy, this assurance, this empowerment to be used. Just pray this today. Lord, I can't do it, so I'm going to quit trying to do it. But now, Lord, I know that You can do it. Please do it in my life. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for Thy word, which is so convicting for us all. We've tried to achieve and accomplish so much by our own efforts. But if we're really honest, it doesn't amount to almost anything. Yes, we have buildings and budgets and programs and all of these schemes and all of these clever ideas to try and solve our problems, to try and be effective in our lives. But it doesn't work. It's like the pushing of the car. It gets it just a few feet down the road and then we run out of energy, run out of patience, become frustrated and bitter. Lord, help us to plug in the right power source for our lives. We thank Thee that Thy word is so clear that ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon thee. If we would only just take the Bible, believe the Bible, and live the Bible in this area, how it would change all of our lives. We pray that we would not just be hearers, but doers today. We pray, Spirit of God, that You would come into our midst, apply Thy word, minister to our hearts, guide us, direct us, transform us by Thy power. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.